We're here tonight. I don't know if you've seen the posters that we've had up. We're here tonight to introduce a speaker. It's a Dr. Monty White from Answers in Genesis. I don't know if you're familiar with Answers in Genesis. It's certainly a magazine I've had for a lot of years, and I've had a great deal of enjoyment out of it. If you haven't got one, get one, I think. Dr. White here, we'll introduce him a little bit more detail later. Myself, I'm a Dr. Chris David. I was 7 years as a research fellow at the University of St. Andrews in the Department of Evolutionary Sciences. I've read a little bit of Monty's testimony here on the internet, and it's awfully similar to my own. I think we'll come to the ladies in a minute. What a great job they did in our lives. My wife's over there, and your wife is here tonight. I've met her in the foyer, yeah. Okay, she's flogging the books outside. The question time, at the end of the session here, we're just going to have a loose question time. Monty will be out in the foyer if you've got any questions for him. I'm sure there'll be plenty of people willing and able to answer your questions. The poster here, it says at the bottom, "All welcome, please bring a friend." It was my wife that pointed out that I wasn't really meaning that your friends were depicted in the diagram here. It's one of these things you don't notice until it's pointed out to you. I'll say this thing here. I do local talks. I go to schools a lot. And I find it's very sad that the only place that I'm really allowed to go in and teach some science is in religious education classes. And I'd like to see that change. But this I usually put up when I'm doing something. It's more an eye-catching kind of thing. And we see these things everywhere, which is just depicting evolution as fact, if you like. You see them in adverts, you see them in textbooks. We haven't got time to go into what it's all about tonight, but it's quite a fabrication that we're seeing up there, but I think we're going to touch on these matters a little bit later. I've got a dash over here to press some buttons. Does that click it on?
We'll use this to point out the things.
Oh, right, yeah, okay.
You just press that.
That's good. And Monty, he's going to be talking tonight about the mind and the battle for the mind. It's something that sometimes I do a series, and I start by saying, look, you know, what are our minds? Let's focus on what our minds. I've got a quotation up here. And it says, "Students of human nature and philosophers have long taught us that we are mistaken in regarding our intelligence as an independent force and in overlooking its dependence upon the emotional life. Our intelligence, they tell us, can function reliably only when it is removed from the influences of strong emotional impulses. Otherwise, it behaves merely as an instrument of the will, and delivers the inference which the will requires. This, in their view, logical arguments are impotent against effective interests, and that is why reasons, which in Falstaff's phrase are as plenty as blackberries, produce so few victories in the conflict of interests. Psychoanalytic experience, if possible, has confirmed this statement." That was written by Sigmund Freud. Did anybody understand it, what it's talking about? I asked this question once, and there was a young lad, he put his hand up, he said, "Yeah, I understand it." I said, "Well, go on then, what's it mean?" And he told me. So, it took me about 10 reads to understand this, but it's a great statement. And what it's saying is, who are we? We're a bunch of emotions, beliefs and interests. And what it's saying is that basically our interests are sacred. They're very dear to us. And the statement is saying that we use our intelligence to bear down on our reason, to form arguments and conclusions. And you probably see where this is going. We have a circular argument here. And what it's saying is that new ideas, they come in very, very slowly, indeed, or sometimes not at all. It's saying that once we believe something, the pointer, Monty, how's that? I don't want to blind you all with this thing here. is saying that this is us, and we use our intelligence to bear down on our reason to form our arguments and conclusions. Once we have our beliefs, they become very sacred, and we go round and round in a circle. We don't want to let those beliefs go. I was certainly very guilty of this myself. Education has a huge input to our beliefs. If we're only being educated one side of the story, we're going to believe that. And we're going to probably believe that for the rest of our lives, even though reason, in the last statement, which was plenty as blackberries, which I assume is a lot, we're not going to be easily swayed. Definition of old age, I saw this on a fridge magnet. It's when a narrow mind, a narrow waist and broad mind exchange places. There's some giggles from some knowing ones here. The young ones enjoy it while they can. But what it's saying here is that the older we get, and the more set we get in our ideas, and the more difficult it is to get new ideas in. This is where the education system is failing us, particularly in the creation evolution argument. We only get one side of the argument. And when you do present the other side of the argument, I'm afraid you're up against it. This here, have we all seen this? It's a very famous thing. It was in the textbooks when I was a lad. We're probably all very familiar with it. Can everybody see the young lady in the picture? Can everybody see the old lady? I've got one victim here already. Who's you can see the old lady or the young? You see the young. Well, another one of my points here tonight is that if we focus our mind on something, it's very difficult sometimes to get our mind off and into something else. I've got a whole heap of these slides. We can really have some fun with it. But for those who can't see the young lady, the young lady is, this is her eyelash, her eye, her nose, come down here to her cheek. She's looking away from us. There's her ear and a little feather. This is her hair and a scarf. Can we see the young lady now, those who couldn't? The old lady has got a big nose, I'm afraid. There's her mouth, and there's her chin, there's her shoulder, and she's got some kind of fur coat on. Can we all see both the images now? Sometimes it takes somebody to point it out to you before you can actually see the other side of the argument. And I'm going to let you have Monty in a minute. I'd like to leave you with this quotation. It says, "A fair result can only be obtained by fully stating and balancing the facts and arguments on both sides of each question." I was taught biology. I was a very strong believer in evolution. I think Monty, I want to get to know this man a little bit better, but I'm sure he's got the same kind of story as me. I used to annihilate the creationists unless they knew their ground, particularly biblical ground, I found, because we had all that knowledge, but the knowledge was directed into a world view of things. We didn't have this, both sides of the argument. Now, who said that statement there? I think we'll all know him. Charles Darwin. He said it in his book on the Origin of Species. A great book. It's a particularly hard read. But if you read Charles Darwin in his book, he's saying, "I find this very difficult to believe, but I put this theory to you." And so I'd like to introduce Monty, who hopefully is going to give us the other side of the argument. I looked him up on the website, so I'll tell you a little bit about him before he starts it. He has a BSc in chemistry from the University of Wales, Aberystwyth, a PhD in gas kinetics. He's a member of the Royal Society of Chemistry. He's written extensively on the subject. He's appeared in radio and television. A little bit about his life. In the 60s, he was a student, and he was a theistic evolutionist. Because basically, by his own admission, it was really the only show in town. If you wanted to believe in God, you had to believe in evolution. But now, I think the show is extended a little bit. Monty's nodding there. And this is the bit that I really liked. It was his wife Irene that really convinced him. I've got a wife that convinced me too. We've been there. And Monty, he probably won't like me saying this, but he's on his website. He said that he suggested that his wife Irene was ignorant, knowing nothing of geology and science. This is exactly what I was saying to my wife. You believe in all that God stuff. I'm a scientist, I know, and you don't. And it's very humbling for me to be standing here tonight and saying, well, I've basically gone down a similar course to Monty, because he became a creationist by reading about evolution. And that's what I did. Once you'd shown the facts, and perhaps it ain't working like this, then you can really see what's going on. You don't need this nonsense to cloud your judgment. He says again that he was amazed at the naivety of the scientists. I was one of those naive scientists too. I don't know how I believed what I believed then. I mean, it was just incredible that you could have such belief in something that had no substance whatsoever. I'm glad that Monty is coming to see us tonight. He's a good pedigree in his science background, and I think he used his scientific knowledge to really search out the facts. But I think what you need as a scientist is to remove that hobble that you have of your the education that you're receiving. So if I can get Monty up here, I think I was meant to intimate a few things. Maybe Monty can help me, but there's a collection outside which is going to further the course of lectures, and Monty will be available for questions at the end. It's a non-denominational meeting, this. It's all comers, and we want to really just broaden people's knowledge on the subject. So are you ready to take over here, Monty?
Is that okay? Right, thank you very much indeed, Chris, for your welcome. And that's to make sure that everybody can see the screen. Unlike Chris, I'm going to be sort of standing here. I'm not going to be wandering around, and I use my little laser pointer to point things out to you. This is just to make sure that it's a Monty White talk. I'm going to talk to you this evening about creation and evolution, the battle for the mind, because that's exactly what it is. And first of all, if you will allow me, I'd like to tell you a little bit about Answers in Genesis, because the organization Answers in Genesis is a little bit more than just producing a creation magazine. It was started just over 25 years ago by this man and some friends in Australia. His name's Ken Ham. Some of you I know have heard him, you've heard of him. Some of you have met him, I do know that. And Ken was a school teacher. He was teaching biology, and he, like we've heard, was absolutely amazed at the naivety of his students. They were just accepting evolution, hook, line and sinker, without any debate about it, without any criticism of it whatsoever. And he found that also this was happening in churches, that people were just believing in evolution. They were believing in theistic evolution. They were believing that evolution occurred and God somehow was controlling the processes. And he had this burden from the Lord, and it was a burden, and he had a vision from the Lord that he should start some type of organization, some type of ministry, and that's exactly what Answers in Genesis is. It's a ministry. It's not a society. It's not something you can join. You don't pay your £10 a year or whatever it is to join it, and then vote in a council and vote a chairman and a secretary and a chief executive like that at all. It's nothing like that. It's a ministry. It's an evangelistic ministry. Ken had this vision to have a ministry going around into churches and to tell Christians in particular that they could believe the Bible from the very first verse. And I've heard Ken talk about this, and he says, well, that's something, isn't it, to tell Christians they can believe the Bible. You think about it, and you know you would be amazed. I often say to people, come and join Answers in Genesis for a month and join me. You would be amazed at the Christians who do not believe the Bible. Where on earth they get some of their ideas from is beyond my comprehension, but it certainly isn't the pages of Scripture. But Ken had this idea, tell people you can believe the Bible from the very first verse, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's what I suppose Answers in Genesis is all about. It's a Christ-centered evangelistic ministry upholding the authority and accuracy of the Bible from the very first verse. That's where we start. We don't start with science, we start with the Bible. We say we believe the Bible. If you come and want to join AIG and work for us, for example, everybody has to sign a statement of belief. And we are going to introduce at our next board meeting, which is a couple of weeks' time, we're going to make sure that people do this on an annual basis, which means if they go off the rails within a year, they're out. And it's as simple as that. And we're very strict about this. You know, it's a biblically based ministry, and therefore you have to have a statement of belief, and you have to affirm to this statement of belief on an annual basis. And since that time, as I say, just over 25 years ago, Answers in Genesis has expanded, as you can see here. It started in Australia. It's now got offices in New Zealand, in South Africa, in the United States of America. They've recently been moving office space. They've built a huge building, which is for their new warehouse, their new offices, and also it's going to be a museum, which is basically a family discovery centre. And that museum is going to start to be open next spring when people can go in and see bits and pieces of it. There will be a planetarium in operation by then. I mean, you know, there's some absolutely incredible things happen with AIG. In America, they had this idea of having a family discovery centre, some type of museum. And as they were going about designing it and so on, somebody phoned in and said, are you going to have a planetarium in this centre? Well, we haven't thought about doing that. And he said, well, I think you better have, because I've just bought you a planetarium. I've just bought you the NASA planetarium for your museum. And this is what happens sometimes. People buy you things, they phone you up and they say, I've just bought something for you. Nobody's bought me a planetarium yet. It cost, I'm led to believe it cost something like over $500,000 just for the bit in the middle. And also there's a branch in Canada and there's a branch in the UK, and we're responsible not only for the UK but also for Europe. Now, where is it located? Right, listen carefully, because you would be surprised at the number of people who come and ask me after a meeting, well, where are you located? And I've come to the conclusion that 90% of people switch off when I'm talking about Answers in Genesis in the beginning. We are in Leicester. Now, people get confused, you know, because you will hear that I got converted to Christianity and spent 9 years of my life in Aberystwyth at the university there. I worked in Cardiff University for 28 years, and you'll find that occasionally I rabbit on about Cardiff. I don't live in Leicester because I don't particularly like Leicester, but I live 14.5 miles from Leicester in a little town called Market Harborough. So people get a bit confused with me because I talk about Aberystwyth and about Cardiff and about Leicester and about Market Harborough, and people haven't got a clue often where I'm from. Well, our headquarters are in Leicester, and we've got there 7 full-time members of staff, 7 part-time members of staff, and some regular volunteers. I joined Answers in Genesis 4.5 years ago together with my wife, or just almost 4.5 years ago. Ken Ham was staying with us when we lived in Cardiff, because I organised some meetings in Cardiff for him. And he was staying at our house, and one particular Sunday night he said, I want to interview you for some programmes in America, because I myself have been speaking about creation much longer than Ken has. I started in 1971, that's when I gave my first creation evolution talk, and you know what? I had the shock of my life, because somebody got converted. And I thought, wow, why is it you can go and talk about creation and evolution and people get converted? And I had preached about everything you could possibly think of up to that particular point in time, and very, very few people have made any semblance of becoming Christians at all. And as I say, Ken was speaking in Cardiff. He interviewed me for some radio programs in the States, and afterwards he said to me, how about giving up your job in Cardiff University and come and join us, Monty, and come and help us stop people going to hell. Now, how on earth can you turn around to somebody and say, no, go and get lost, I'm quite happy in my secure job at the university, earning all this money for doing, you know, working from 9 till 5, whereas now I don't know, sometimes start work 7 o'clock in the morning, and I'm still working at midnight, and I also occasionally have to work on Boxing Day. First year I was at AIG and I worked on Boxing Day, Ken Ham emailed his colleague Carl Wieland in Australia and said, I told you we got the right guy. I mean, how many other chief executives do you know would work on a Boxing Day. That's it. And anyway, I gave up my job at the university, and Irene also decided that she was also asked by Ken, and she heads up the ministry coordination. And when we went to AIG, there was three members of staff, plus a chief executive, and then Irene came on board. And as you can see now, we've got 7 full-time members of staff and 5 part-time. We are expanding at such a rate that we are looking for new premises, and here are the staff. Different people, different ages, different backgrounds. There's 2 speakers. There's Philip Bell at the back there. He's a speaker, and myself a speaker. And people are from go to different churches. We're interdenominational. We don't have arguments about the denominations we go to. Every morning at 9 o'clock we sit down and have prayer times together, and we don't start talking to each other about different views about they may or may not have about the second coming, etc., etc., etc. We try to have unity. Unity in the scriptures, unity particularly about creation. And when we want things, we pray for them. Here's our busy warehouse. That gentleman in the middle there, he is one of our regular volunteers. He's a man who went to Anglican Church for all his life, and in the last couple of years he's come to faith, and he comes occasionally to, he goes to our church actually, and occasionally he's at our Bible studies when I'm speaking, and he asks some very penetrating questions. It's obvious that the Lord is really working in his life. These are our vans. We've got the Volkswagen van outside tonight. We've come up in that one. And when we want things like that, what do? We sit around the table and we pray. And we pray the money in. That's how we get things. We are an evangelistic ministry, Christ-centered. We don't make all that much money on selling books. You go and see how little we sell our DVDs for. You go, they're £7. You go into a shop and try to buy a DVD for £7. You won't do it. People have criticized me for having the prices so low. As long as we make a profit, a little bit of profit, fine, and that covers it. But most of our money comes in from donations, from people giving us money. And when I bought this particular van, this Volkswagen van, and I went to the salesperson and said what I wanted, he said to me, he said, how are you going to pay for this? I said, I'll pay cash. And he said, you got the money? I said, no. And he said, well, this van is going to cost you £11,300. How much have you got? I said, £3,000. He said, where are you going to get the rest of it from? I said, I'm going to pray for it. And he says, and your God is going to send the money out of the sky like that. I said, oh no. I said, what will happen is my God will say to this person, you've got to send answers in Genesis some money. I said, and it'll all come in. I said, and I guarantee when I come and sign that check, it'll all be there. Well, 9 o'clock on the day that I went to sign the check, we were still £300 short. And I thought, well, I can't go to this guy at 2 o'clock this afternoon and say to him, well, we're £200 short, but the board has said it's okay to transfer a couple hundred pounds from the general fund into the van fund. So we prayed. And at 10 o'clock somebody phoned in and said, have you got all the money for the van yet? And the person who took the telephone call said, no, we're a few hundred pounds short. He said, I'm sending you £1,000. And she said, we don't need £1,000. And he said, I'm sending you £1,000. I'm quite sure you'll need some extra money. We did, because I hadn't taken into consideration how much the insurance would go up. Anyway, we're responsible for Europe, you can see I've got, we go into various countries, and there's me speaking at a youth camp in the Czech Republic, and in an American church in Germany, and Bulgaria. We go to Bulgaria almost on an annual basis, and this is Pastor Darren Ivanov, who translates for me when I'm there. Here is Philip talking in Poland, the UK, a youth event at the Isle of Man, and in Holland. And here he is on doing a radio interview. And it is important that we sometimes get on radio and television. A couple of weeks ago, for example, I think it was about 4 weeks ago, Professor Dawkins was on Radio 5 Live, and he said that if you teach your children about creation, that's akin to child abuse. And people were so incensed by this, not only Christians, but also atheists, apparently, emailed the BBC and said, you must have somebody to answer this charge of child abuse. So they got in touch with us, because we're on their list of people to phone if you want some response from creationist organizations. And so Philip went on the radio. Philip's background, he has a degree in zoology. He did 9 years of cancer research. He then decided, well, the Lord spoke to him about that he should get some teaching qualifications, which he did, and he spent some time teaching. And so he was able to say that he's been doing teaching and was able to answer this charge that is child abuse. I mean, where's this country going that they allow somebody who, the public professor of the public understanding of science, from Oxford University to say to millions of people, hey, if you teach your kids about creation, it's child abuse. I mean, those are some of the things I used to read about when I was a young Christian, when I used to be praying for, the oppressed Christians behind the Iron Curtain, because those are the type of things that those Christians were being accused of teaching their children about the Lord Jesus Christ. Irene also does some speaking. Mostly it's of a testimony kind, and she gives testimonies and explains to people how she told me that the Bible taught creation. And the joke in our family is that she says to me, yeah, well, when I told you about it, you didn't have to take it so seriously, did you? And I say, well, there we are. And also she has occasionally spoken about the work of Answers in Genesis, and also done some talk about the relevance issue itself. But what I want to talk about tonight is the battle for the mind, because that is what it's all about. It is a battle for the mind. This creation evolution, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, it's a battle for the mind. And what I want to do is to center it around a Bible verse. You know, we're biblically based in Answers in Genesis. I make no apologies for this whatsoever. Some people say, oh, I came along tonight and I thought you'd be talking science. Well, I don't. I talk the Bible, and throw in a little bit of science. You haven't come tonight to listen to a scientific lecture. If you want that, well, you have to invite somebody else. But anyway, let's have a look at this. I'll throw some science in, don't worry. Won't disappoint you. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And some people think that this battle is all to do with the evidence. They sometimes think that it's all to do with sorting out the different evidence. They think that what you do is get some evidence for creation, and get some evidence for evolution, and evidence for creation and evolution, and you see which one comes down. Oh, creation wins! Or, oh no, I think evolution wins. Hey, it's not like that at all. It's not, it isn't like that. We've got the same evidence. If you think about it for a moment, you've got the same evidence. My hobby is fossiling. I love looking for fossils. A lot of people think, wow, boring, fancy doing that. Fancy spending your holidays looking for fossils. Irene and I spent our honeymoon in Lyme Regis looking for fossils. Absolutely wonderful. Middle of January. I always get to laugh, and I don't know why, but it was absolutely great. And this year, what a holidays we've had. We have spent what days away from Answers in Genesis, away from the family, away from everybody else. It has been looking for fossils. And when I go looking for fossils, I usually crawl along the beaches or crawl up cliffs and so on, and I get really dirty and filthy, and I try to find some wonderful things. Although I must confess that my wife finds the best fossils. I mean, God, she's got an eye for being able to say, oh, what's this? Pulls it out, and it's an extinct oryx tooth, for example. That's what happened one day, it's the only mammal remains of fossils we have ever found. I'd like to say that because I was with her, but there we are. It's the same fossils. The evolutionists go out, they find fossils. The creationists go out, they find fossils. They're the same fossils. It's how you interpret those fossils. Are they evidence of death? Are they evidence of God's judgment upon the world, or are they evidence of life? Are they the evidence of evolution of life? It's the way you interpret these things. We've got the same of everything. Now, to give you an idea, and this is only an idea, imagine that you've got this string of letters, and you want to interpret those string of letters. How do you interpret it? Well, you put on your atheistic glasses. The atheist comes along and says, well, it's quite simple, isn't it? Put a couple of spaces there, God is nowhere. There you are, told you, didn't I? You Christians, God is nowhere. End of conversation. Well, is it? What does the Christian say? He puts on his biblical glasses. With your biblical glasses, you put not two gaps, but three, and you get the exact opposite. God is now here. And you say to the atheist, there you are, told you so, God is now here. You see, you've got the same evidence, and you come to two different conclusions. Now, maybe you think that's a little bit naive, but that is what it's all about. And you see, John Calvin said, the scriptures, you'd be surprised who I quote in these talks, because this guy's, wow, if you want to find out what's going on in this country, you should read John Calvin, even though he lived hundreds of years ago. I'm amazed at some of the sermons that he preached. Anyway, shut up about John Calvin. The scriptures provide us with spectacles through which to interpret the world and live in it for God's glory. That's what he said. Now that is as relevant for us today in the 21st century, here and now in this country, as it was for the people of John Calvin's time. He says the scriptures provide us with spectacles through which to interpret the world and to live in it for God's glory. We've got to use the scriptures. You know, you can't put the scriptures down and say, oh, well, you know, we will try to look at this neutrally. Nobody's neutral. Everybody's biased. And as Ken Ham says, what you've got to do is to find out which is the best bias to be biased by. And that's true, isn't it? You've got to find out which is the best bias to be biased by. And so, you see, we've got the same earth, we've got the same geography, we've got the same geology, we've got the same fossils, the same biology, the same chemistry, the same physics, the same mathematics, and it's how we interpret the data. Do we interpret it believing in creation, believing that God's word is truth, believing the Bible, and interpret everything that way? Or do we say, no, we will interpret everything through evolution, and we will interpret everything through this system of man decides what the truth is, even though they change their mind from year to year to year. People get very angry. I was at Stirling University last night, and I angered a lot of the pagans there, because the pagan society turned out in force last night. I had more pagans at the meeting than they did Christians. It was good, you know, because it's far better, you know, even though our ministry is to churches and our ministry is to Christians, occasionally we get invited and the Christians will be in the minority and you'll get all the other people coming along. And they got so annoyed that I was pointing out the way that year by year, decade by decade, the evolutionist changes their minds about things and the Bible always says the same. And it seemed to anger them. They couldn't understand what I was getting at, but there we are. We need to get back to the Bible. We need to firmly establish our thought patterns in terms of the Bible, interpret things in terms of the Bible, see what the Bible says about many, many, many things. You know, I was converted at Aberystwyth. I was brought up by my parents to be an atheist. As you can tell, they failed miserably in that respect. Parents always have trouble with their children. It was just the opposite. You know, I've heard Christians moan to me and say, oh, my kid. I say, hey, you think of my parents. They tried to bring me up not to believe in God. At the age of 19, I became a Christian. That's when my trouble started, particularly with my parents, because they threw me out and would have nothing at all to do with me. And they told me to fend for myself. And eventually we sat down and we had, we worked out that I would be allowed to live with my mum and dad, paying them, in today's money, £50 a week, in order to have the pleasure of living at home as their son. That's the way they treated me. They were really real, you know, I sometimes want to say they were pagans. I mean, you know, they were atheists who dabbled with the occult. Can you imagine? They were atheists who didn't believe in the spirit world, but they, you know, regularly, you know, had Ouija boards and things like that and communicated with the dead, and we had evil spirits in our house and so on and so forth, and ghosts and so on and so forth. And so I found out that some of the things I'd seen as a little kid were for real and they were pretty awful. And this is the atmosphere in which I was brought up, a real topsy-turvy thing. And then I became a Christian and they turned against me. Hey, but the grace of God and the love of God. 6 months after I became a Christian, so did my mother. And 7 years ago, at the age of 78, my dad got on his knees and he begged of God for 2 hours to forgive him for his sins. How many of us have got testimonies like that with regards to, you know, the repentance and so on? So often, you know, oh, come to Jesus, they put their hand up, sign on a dotted line, and that's it. You know, there was real repentance in my dad's life. He changed from this cantankerous, bad-tempered, socialist, atheistic, I won't say anything else, you know, to this loving, kind, gentle Christian that he is now. I phone up sometimes, can I speak to my dad? No, sorry, he's not here. Well, where is he? Oh, he's at a prayer meeting. You know, and he'll spend 2 or 3 hours in prayer, and you think, you know, I still can't get my head around it. You know, for 78 years, he lives as this atheist. You know, and I say to you, and I mean this, if you've got, you know, bad-tempered father like I had, pray for him, and you'll see the grace of God. You know, tear down all those barriers and you'll see him or her get converted as I did in my life. Now, when I became a Christian, one of the things I wanted to do was to try to get the Bible to be my thinking in every area. And John chapter 3 verse 12, there's this very interesting verse. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, if I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And I'm sure people say, what on earth is Jesus on about to Nicodemus? I mean, he hasn't really started about heavenly things apart from saying you must be born again. And he didn't tell him any earthly things then. But you see, the author of the Bible is God, and Jesus Christ is God. It's difficult, isn't it, when talking about the Trinity, but Jesus is the author of the Bible. And you can see through the pages of the Old Testament, they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, speaking through the Old Testament, he said various things, God said various things to people about astronomy. And I want you to think for a moment, do you really believe the words of the Bible when it comes to astronomy? Do you really believe that the sun, moon and planets were created on the fourth day? Or do you believe, the Big Bang? Do you believe about physics, that came into existence, the science of physics coming into existence on the first day when God created the heavens and the earth, and the same for chemistry, all the chemicals coming into existence then? Or do you believe that these chemicals somehow evolved in stars and nova and supernova and so on? What about geology? Do you believe what the Bible teaches about the earth, about the landmass appearing on the third day? And much of geological, sedimentary rocks and things like that were laid down as a result of the flood. Or do you believe in geological, what's often called deep time? What do you believe about biology? Do you believe that the plants appeared on day three because that's when God made them? Do you believe that he created the sea and flying creatures on day five and the land animals and humans on day six, and that he saved all the biological kinds or different kinds of animals, air-breathing animals, on the ark at the time of Noah's flood? And then what about anthropology? Do you really believe that there was one man and one woman, and that they were created, and then Noah's flood, there was just eight of them, and that you've got all the different languages as a result of the Tower of Babel, and that you've got all the different culture groups and different what we sometimes think of as races on the world today as a result of that? How do you think? So these earthly things, Jesus says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, the astronomy, physics, chemistry, geology, biology, anthropology. And he says, and you believe not. What about the heavenly things? What about the way of salvation? What about morality and so on and so forth? What do we think about this? Is it any wonder that, the pagans that I was speaking to last night, I'm glad I can say that, because I often think of young people as pagans, and people don't like me saying that, because you've got this funny idea these days, oh, there's good in everybody. That's not what the Bible teaches. About time we got back to what the Bible teaches about man's heart being terribly, terribly wicked, and so on. But, I've spoken to you of earth things and you do not believe. How then will you speak if I how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And these heavenly things that God speaks about, the morality and the way of salvation, do you believe those things? And how do we get people to believe that if they don't believe the earthly things, and they don't believe what the Bible teaches about the origins of things, and what the Bible teaches about chemistry and about physics and about anthropology and about geology and about biology? And this is the problem we've got, speaking to people who don't believe. How can you start to talk to them about the way of salvation? The majority of people in this country don't believe in Jesus. Many of them don't even believe that he existed. I had one woman last night say to me, well, I tell you what, with regard to the Bible, I'll allow you one thing that's true. I said, what's that? She said, Pontius Pilate existed. I said, big deal. She would accept Pontius Pilate, but nothing else in the Bible whatsoever. Where are people coming from? How do you start to preach the gospel to somebody like that? You have to start with other things other than the way of salvation. You have to start probing in about creation and so on. Jesus Christ tells us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And it is our duty, and it is our a desire, and what Jesus has told us to do is to influence them. People sometimes don't like the them and us, the way that I divide people into them and us in my talk, but that's what Jesus Christ did. He talked about sheep and goats, he talked about wheat and tares and so on. It is a them and us. We are here, we Christians are here on this earth to influence the non-Christians, not the other way round, and so often it is the other way round, isn't it? It starts with little kids go to school. What are they told? One of the first things in Wales, anyway, because I know the Welsh education system better than any other system, they're told at the age of 3 and 4, because that's when they start to go to school in Wales. I've got a little grandson and he's 3 years old and he goes to school already and he has proper lessons and it isn't long. I know what's going to happen. Teacher's going to say, this is a dinosaur. Dinosaurs lived millions of years ago. No one's ever seen a dinosaur. How do they know they lived millions of years ago? Was the teacher there millions of years ago seeing dinosaurs alive? How do they know that that people haven't seen dinosaurs? The description of dinosaurs, the drawings of dinosaurs all over the world. And you see, this whole battle for the mind, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And what I want us to do now is to look at ultimate origins, to look at the Word of God in Genesis 1 verse 1 versus the words of the scientists with, you know, the Big Bang. What does the Word of God say? Well, we've looked at this verse a couple of times already. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And you know, the majority of you there, if you're Christians and you say to a non-Christian, I believe in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, I believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Do you know what the majority of people say to you? Well, where did God come from then? Who created God? And you know, that shows that they haven't got the first clue of who God is. You know, so many people think that we Christians, you know, have little holy huddles and we somehow devise systems of who God is. We write down, oh yes, let's have a God. Oh, well, we'll have a God that's like this, like that, and like the other, and we'll let him do this, that, and the other. It isn't like that at all. You want to know about God, what do? You get this book, the Bible, and you start to read it, and you find out who God is, and you find out what his attributes are, you find out how you can know that God, you find out what his rules and regulations are, etc., etc. And one of the things you find out about God as you read the Bible is that he's always existed. He is from, you know, everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning and no end. He's always existed. To ask this question, where did God come from, is like asking the question, what does the colour red smell like? We all know that the colour red does not smell. And we should know that God did not have a beginning. That's who God is. You know, when you want to know about God, it's the God of the Bible. Not a God that's been made up by us. Not a God that, the Bible colleges have made up. Not a God that churches have made up. It's the God of the Bible. And if I may say reverently, God help us if we don't know that God of the Bible. We need to know the God of the Bible. We need to get back to the Bible to find out what the Bible teaches about that God. And, the words of the scientist, what does he say? Well, he talks about this Big Bang. What is the Big Bang? Well, let's have a look at it. It's in the beginning, there was nothing. Now, this nothing, according to the people who write about the Big Bang, it was so profound it defies human comprehension. This nothing was nothing. No space, no time, no light, no atoms, no molecules, no protons, no photons, no electrons, no neutrons, absolutely nothing. Apparently it was so profound it defies human comprehension. I've heard recently, I met with a friend of mine who has got an influential position in the Christian world, in the Christian world in this country, and he went to a lecture recently, and somebody there was an evolutionist said, well, you see, this nothing just rearranged itself and became the universe. And when he was questioned by somebody and said, well, look, you believe then that we are nothing. Oh, no, we are rearranged nothing. You know, they talk nonsense if you think about it. And I mean, you know, people don't like me saying this, but you know, what does that sentence mean? It was nothing, it was a nothing so profound it defies human comprehension. Well, you know, let's have a look a little bit about nothing. To the average person, this is quoting Brad Lemley in an article about the Big Bang as in Discover. In April 2002, to the average person it might seem obvious that nothing can happen in nothing. I tend to think of myself as an average person. I just got a good memory. You know, I'm one of these people, you know, I don't use notes, have you noticed? I just rab it on and I don't know how I got this phenomenal memory. I can remember things and I just find it relatively easy to talk using just, you know, that in front of me and so on and so forth. And I think of myself as a pretty average person. And I know that nothing can happen in nothing. If you've got nothing, well, you can leave it there for a million years and you still have nothing. But it says here, but to the quantum physicist, and suddenly people start going, quantum physics. I mean, how many people here have studied quantum physics? You know, there's two of us. Right, you know, did you understand it? No, well, there we are, yeah. Okay, so there we are. But to the quantum physicist, nothing is in fact something, and all the, you know. And it goes on, and this is where they start cheating, because they say, quantum theory also holds that a vacuum, like atoms, is subject to quantum uncertainties. And I agree wholeheartedly, but you know, a vacuum isn't nothing. A vacuum is just the absence of air. You've got nothing in it, but you've still got time.